come into his province. After 3 days, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor to have the man sent to Jerusalem, planning to ambush and to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them accuse him. When he had stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had gone down from Jerusalem stood about him, bringing against him many serious charges, which they could not prove. Paul said in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended at all. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I desire to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing in their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. This is God's word. And to our God be all the praise and glory. Amen. Did you manage to get right down to the bottom of the sheet? So you were talking about humility and Paul's humility. That's what it's really all about this morning, but the fact is that talking about humility is a lot easier than learning to be humble. It's very easy for Christians to ask God to make them humble, but very often when they do that, they're not thinking about what God might have to do to teach humility. And we come this morning with you to Paul then before this man called Festus, Porcius Festus. Now, there are 3 interviews for Paul towards the end of the book of Acts, as you know. One was before the wicked Felix, now before Festus, and then lastly, a kind of informal interview. It had no status as a trial before Agrippa and his wife Bernice. Now, of these 3 interviews, this one in the middle is the most difficult to approach, because so little seems to actually happen. And you ask yourself, well, is this here just as part of the history of the book of Acts? Is this just Luke trying to explain how things proceeded? And in fact, this is a time-bound little passage that just deals with something that happened. It's got nothing to say to us. There's no message for us at all. Now, maybe that's the temptation, but that is not the way to approach these verses, even although perhaps we are eager to go on and see what happens before Agrippa. So let's think a little about this man, Festus. He's reckoned to be one of the few good governors of Judea, but I don't know how people can come to that conclusion, because he came to Judea sometime between the years 58 and 60. And since he died in AD 62, it means that he could only have had a maximum of just less than 4 years in the job, and perhaps he only had 2. So how people arrive at the conclusion that he was a good governor is difficult to see, unless perhaps it's just that he didn't have long enough to do much damage. He certainly shows no signs here of being the same wicked kind of man that Felix was. But I'd like to use this fact that we know little about Festus just to take a broader view of what happens. What happens over and over again as Paul appears before men. We had Paul before Felix in chapter 24. We had Paul before the Sanhedrin in the chapter before that. We saw Paul before Gallio, the governor of Achaia, away back in chapter 18. And we've yet to see Paul before Agrippa and his wife in chapter 26. But you see, what keeps happening over again is that these people begin to examine Paul, and then it seems that they realize that they are handling a man they don't understand. It seems to me that gradually, in each of these cases, as people bring Paul to trial, they begin to see in varying degrees that Paul is something different. They're not used to this kind of person. There is something unique about this man in their experience, and they all become uneasy, anxious, so that in the end several of them end up being interviewed by Paul rather than they interviewing him. And it seems also to me that even reluctantly they begin to respect this man, and certainly in the case of Agrippa, begin to seek for something that this man has. And I believe that this is the way the world has always handled faithful Christians with a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus. The world may not understand what it is facing, but in the same varying degrees, worldlings, even religious worldlings, begin to be aware of the fact that in those who are truly following Christ, they are meeting something different. Now, I believe that should be the grace of God working in the life of believers to draw others to Christ. But that does not mean to say that it may not also repel others. In Paul's case, as in Jesus' life and ministry, there was fruit from many encounters. There were conversions. But from some other encounters, persecution arose. And the situation deteriorated. So we have that kind of mixture here before us as Festus interviews Paul's enemies and then Paul himself down in Caesarea. Now, Felix, his predecessor, had left under a cloud. We don't need to know too much about that, but we simply note that he got involved in a dispute between some Jews and Gentiles in Caesarea, and it ended in bloodshed, and it seems that Felix, as usual, had something to do with that. And so he's taken off to be tried in Rome. He gets off with that, by the way. He has a brother who is a friend of the Caesar. It's that kind of family. Now, Felix being out of the way, and this new governor coming in, Festus, whom the Jews don't really know yet, now here is someone that they can perhaps use as a target. Perhaps they can play on his inexperience. Perhaps he's not really familiar with Jewish law, or the difference between the law of the Jews and the law of the Romans, and where they overlap. Let's try to use this man's inexperience to get at Paul. To get Paul out of his hands and under their feet, under their heels. And I'd ask you to remember that 2 years have gone by, and the Jewish authorities have not forgotten about Paul. Here is their opportunity, and they pounce. And Paul's case, such as it was, is reopened. Now, you only really understand what's going on if you remember that this has been going on for some time, and that Paul should never have been in this position at all. He has no case to answer. Felix knew that he was innocent and could have released him, but didn't, because he wanted to keep him as a possible pawn in the game with the Jews. Paul should have been acquitted something like 2 years before, so that this is clearly injustice. But there's the first message of this passage. Its testimony is that injustice, even injustice, is under God's control. Now that's a lesson that we really do need to learn. It's not a lesson of great faith, as people say, but it's a lesson of faith in a great God, who is not only a God of justice and holiness, but a God under whose justice the injustices of this world are controlled and will work together for good to those who love Him. Now, we must all, more or less, in some degree or another, have experience of this, where we see innocence suffering, where we see inexplicably awful things happening to people, perhaps to us, where we see that those who do no harm to others are the ones who seem to come off worst, and the guilty goes scot-free. We see many injustices, things that we know instinctively are not fair. And as Christians, we know we live in a just universe because God is holy and true. And yet these things happen. And they feel wrong to us, and we can't get our minds around them. They're not fair. This is wrong. And under those circumstances, the temptation, of course, is to demand that they be put right. And that's why so often in us there's a bubbling demand always to have our rights, whatever these are. And this passage says that for 2 years Paul put up with this injustice he could have addressed at any point. He accepted it and he waited. Now, was he wasting time? We've seen recently that waiting time with God is never wasted time. And Paul is learning a lesson that he has taught others. It's not so very long at this point since Paul had written his letter to the Romans as we have it. Do you remember what he said to them? We know that in, not because of, not after, but in everything, God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. What shall we say to this, he asked them? If God is for us, who can be against us? Yes, all these Jews, the Roman authorities, but if God is for us, who can be against us, he asked them? This one who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not give us all things with Him? And who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Here's a man under charges. And it's the same man who wrote these words. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. So who shall separate us from the love of God? And you know that he says nothing can, and in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. About this time, if not just shortly before, he wrote his letters to the Corinthians. And you know what he says in the best known chapter of those two books? He says, love is patient, love is kind, not jealous, not boastful, not arrogant, not demanding, does not insist on its own way. And here is Paul himself accepting that even injustice is under the control of God. And Paul himself may not have understood what God was doing, but he waited patiently on God for these 2 years. He did not demand his rights. You know, and if you ask, well, wasn't it wasted time? Think of this, it's quite likely that it was at this time that Luke went to Paul and began to gather the material that became for us the book of Acts. And the rest also was done in prison. Yes, it's injustice, but it's injustice under the control of God. God is in charge. Now, I know that that means nothing or next to nothing to those who have not known Christ as their Savior. I know. But I've also known men who influenced me as a young Christian who had spent at least 2 years at a time in Eastern European prisons. I saw God doing wonderful things through these men, both in prison and after they'd been in prison. We demand our rights sometimes at our peril. But let's look on to the rest of this story in the few minutes we have to share. The Jews urge Festus to transfer the place of Paul's trial. If you're not going to give him into our hands, at least bring him up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Let him be tried here where he committed these offences. That was legally possible. But Luke tells us from his own knowledge, obviously, that the legal advantage was not what the Jews wanted at all. They wanted to kill him. Do you remember in chapter 23 where 40 of them took a vow not to eat and drink until they had killed Paul? Well, here's the same kind of thing again. They haven't forgotten. Now, Festus, at least at first, will not be manipulated by these crafty people. Now, if you really want this case to be opened again, you must come with me to Caesarea, is what he says. And so they come and they make various serious charges, says Luke. They bring these charges against Paul, but apparently they're no different than the previous serious charges. And Paul doesn't even try to answer them any more than saying that he's just simply not guilty. How can they prove this? There's no proof, says Luke. And I suppose it would be even more difficult to prove it. In any case, it's 2 years on. Where are the eyewitnesses? And Luke simply says in verse 7, they could not prove anything. Paul's defense was simply to deny. Is it such a simple defense, though? If it was a simple defense, it was not an easy one. Because it meant that Paul did not retaliate. It seems to me that Paul has learned one of the costly and difficult lessons of the Christian life. He has learned not to allow self to intrude, not to allow the desire for retaliation to be presented as a desire for justice. Again, thinking of what he said to the Corinthians, he gave them this advice, speaking of himself as an example. He says, when we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we conciliate. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. He says, we are now become the refuse, that is, the offscourings of the world, the offscourings of all things, the filth of the dirty pot is what that literally is. It seems to me that Paul has learned this most costly of lessons. Thinking again of his writing to the Romans, repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of everyone. And you know, he wasn't the only one who came to see that this was essential for the Christian, to learn not to retaliate. If I was to ask you, who is the man amongst Jesus' disciples who was most ready to retaliate, who had a quick temper, you would say Peter. I'm sure you would. But you know, when Peter came in later years to write his epistles, this is what he said. Do not return evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you have been called, that you may obtain blessing. That's Peter, the quick-tempered, bad-tempered Peter. Now, where did he learn that? He learned it from Christ, but not only from his teaching, but from what he saw of Jesus enduring suffering. This is what he said, Peter said. When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. It's a costly lesson. It's a difficult lesson for us. But it's a fundamental lesson that we must learn if we are to go on with Jesus Christ. It's a lesson of Christian obedience and of love. So back to Paul. Once more, as with Felix's examination, so before Festus, Paul should have been acquitted right away. But as with Felix, Festus saw his chance to win favor with the Jews at Paul's expense. And so he asks, well, are you at least willing to be tried at Jerusalem? Now that's surely a change of mind on Festus' part. No, you must come down to Caesarea. He brings them down to Caesarea. He sees an opportunity to use Paul and he says, well, Paul, will you not go to Jerusalem? And Paul sees the way that things are going and he realizes now that there's no hope of help here. And remember, he also believes in his heart that God wants him to go to Rome. And so he now at last, and only now, and not in spite, and not in retaliation, he only now says, well, I appeal to Caesar. I'm not going to be used as a political pawn. I appeal to Caesar. Move me on. And he has now left Festus no choice. Festus must comply because Paul is not merely a provincial subject of Rome. He is a citizen of Rome by birth. And Paul has solved Festus' problem for him. And like so many Christians later on at the end of this century, the first century, he is destined for Rome to be tried there. Now, you might think, well, Paul must have been mad. He's appealed to Caesar. Who was Caesar then? It was Nero, the very worst of the Caesars as far as the Christians were concerned. The man who invented the Roman candle. You know what the Roman candle was? It was the burning body tied to a stake of a Christian. This was Nero. Was he mad appealing to Nero at the beginning of his reign? No, he wasn't. It was wise. Because for the first 5 years of Nero's reign, he didn't reign at all. His teacher, Seneca, a Stoic philosopher, reigned along with another man, an honest prefect called Burrus reigned. This was what the Romans called the miniature golden age before it all went sour under the Caesar. And it made good sense to appeal to Caesar. And in any case, it was better than falling back into the hands of his enemies in Jerusalem. So Paul's appeal has to be granted. And we leave Paul this morning in prison, about to be interviewed for a third time, this time by Agrippa. But we're also left with lessons to be learned, aren't we? It doesn't take long in the Christian life to see that if you are going to be faithful, if you are going to be obedient to Jesus Christ and go on with him, then you're going to meet difficulties of one kind and another. And one of those is that you will be misunderstood. Not only misunderstood, but you are going to be disliked by some, ridiculed by some, and perhaps even hated by others. It's not easy. Jesus did not say to the disciples and does not say to us, you are the sugar of the earth. He says, you are the salt of the earth. And salt is something which has a biting edge to it, a healing edge to it, an antiseptic quality. And that's what Jesus meant. And going on with Christ is not necessarily an easy thing to do. But we have to learn with that lesson and learn early that whatever is and whatever happens, God remains in control even of the great injustices. God is still in control. He remains God in heaven and God amongst us. In and through everything, God is working for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And it does not take great faith to get hold of that. It takes faith in a great God. And we must also therefore learn in the shadow of that great truth that we need to practice patience in hard situations that may go on and on. 2 years or more in this single imprisonment, going on and on, enduring. The New Testament word is persevering, which is what it means to go on with Christ. And learn also in that patience not to retaliate, not to let self intrude so that we do more damage than we can ever imagine. And under those circumstances, when we are trying to find our way through to genuine humility, other people will say, why don't you? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why don't you exercise your rights? Isn't it time? And the implication is that you're a weak person because you're a Christian and because you apparently don't do anything. But remember, Jesus, like a lamb before his shearers, dumb, silent in the face of his accusers. Jesus, who would not quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed. And know that there's a time when we are to be strong in the Lord and stand up. Of course there is. There's a time to appeal to Caesar, and there's a time to quietly accept that God is in control and wait. And we're blessed when we know the difference between the one time and the other. These are times when we learn the great lessons for Christian service and of Christian love. Does that make sense to you this morning? If you've come to faith in Christ, if you close with the offer of the gospel, then it should make sense to you. Not an easy way. But it's Christ's way forward. It's the way of the cross. For all those who have entered on the Christian life, a life of obedience and service, this is the essence of that life of discipleship. Of course, it makes sense. And this little, apparently little interlude in the book of Acts touches on this great lesson. A lesson concerning humility, which, as we said to our friends at the beginning, is easily asked for. But very often we ask, not knowing what God might have to do to us to teach us humility, what he might need to crack in us or break in us and change in us. And sometimes, you know, it's a dangerous thing to ask God to make you humble. Because he might have to do something about you to make you humble. But it all makes sense. Because the way of humility is the way of the cross. And the way on into service of the Lord Jesus Christ is always the way of the cross. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for our once and for all forgiveness, a forgiveness achieved for us in the sacrifice, the dying and the rising of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with our sin and to raise us to yourself. We ask, O Lord our God, that we who are called to follow might take up our cross daily and follow him. Help us not to count the cost, but rather in faith to see that your presence is our great blessing and your promise our great hope. As we go from here, O Lord our God, take us on, teach us these lessons, make us faithful, and help us to build our lives upon that firm foundation, Jesus' blood and righteousness. For his name's sake we ask this. Amen.